It's a joy to be back here to worship God together and also to listen to God's Word. We have been doing a series on the Old Testament Bible characters. You must have known by now that every Sunday we have been listening to some of these beautiful characters. And today I'm going to share with you on the book of Esther, that beautiful character that we have. And what I intend to do today is to do quite a bit of the background on its history. So I don't know if you love history. I love history. So we will do quite a bit of the background and what is it going on at the back, behind the scenes. And then we will get into the text, look at the narratives, and then draw out some application. And then I will close. So that's the plan for this book today. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Father God, we just want to thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for the opportunity that we can just come together like this to worship you, to praise you. And Lord, we just pray that you would come and teach us your word again. As I submit myself to you, I pray that Holy Spirit, you be the one to illuminate us and helping us to understand this beautiful book that is in the scriptures. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We are talking about the 6th century BC kings of Persia. So there are quite a few important kings in that period. Of course, the first one is quite a well-known one, Cyrus the Great. And then we have Cambyses the Second, and then we have Darius the First, who is the father of the king that we are going to talk about in this book. And then comes Xerxes, whom we are going to talk about. In ESV, in the Bible, we have his name written as Ahasuerus. And then, of course, later down after him comes Darius, and then we have Artaxerxes, and then we have Darius the Third. So these are some of the key kings, important kings that we are talking about in this period. They were known as the Achaemenid Empire. So that's little history about the kings at that period. So in the year 480 BC, there was a massive Persian army that was marching towards Athens and the Greek allies. So Persia against the Greek powers at that time. And in ancient sources, they say that there might have been about 1 million soldiers that were marching. That's huge. But of course, in our modern understanding now, in some of the sources, they say it might have been hundreds of thousands. Even that is not less. That's really huge. In any case, Persia is putting on a massive military display. So when we are talking about war, I think you might be just reminded of the war that's going on as well, what Russia was trying to do with Ukraine. So it was a bit like that in that period. That was what Persia was trying to do. So at that time, the Persian Empire stretched from now the modern day Libya. So in our Bible, it's written as Ethiopia, and it stretched up to India. So in the modern day, it could be around Pakistan or something, because the geographical boundaries were not so as it is today. So that was what was happening at that time. So at that time, there were about 50 million people in Persia, in that empire, and they had conquered Babylonian Chaldean Empire in 539 BC. And then the Persians had settled into domination in the Middle Eastern world at that time. And then their empire lasted for 200 years. So they ruled for about that period. And they had replaced the Greeks, and then who later replaced the Romans. But initially, the regions of Greece had been conquered by the Persians under Darius. And who was the father of? Xerxes, the king that we are talking about. Darius' armies had been defeated by the Athenians at the famous Battle of Marathon in 490 BC. So Darius was very angry because he lost that war. He wanted to subdue his Greek enemies. So he gathered a great army and he was going to go back and go and get the revenge that he wanted. So this was the Battle of Marathon. So it is said that in that period there was a man who ran 26 miles. And that is what we get our marathon race from today. So 26 miles marathon. So King Darius had these great intentions to satisfy his own thirst of vengeance. He really wanted this revenge. But however, he died before he could do that. And so that quest for revenge had to be taken up by his son Xerxes. And he was known by the Greeks as Xerxes. He lived from 519 to 465 BC. And he rose to power around in 486 BC. So when he came to power, his first order of business was to deal with Egypt in Babylon, because they were giving him trouble and he had to subdue them. So this was Egypt and Babylon who were troubling him, and he wanted to take control of those people as well. But then he was not able to do that. And so what did he do? He set his sight towards Greece. He wanted to take revenge because his father had lost that battle. So Xerxes gets together to get the vengeance of Greece for what they did to his father. So what did he do? He gathered the army of about 250,000 men. That's about 2,50,000 men. And then they were getting ready. They were there grouping themselves up in Turkey. And they were waiting for orders to cross into Greece. And they were making plans to do that. But things did not go very well even with that plan. Xerxes expected that they would be able to cross over and sack the city. But they did that. But the Greeks ultimately again defeated the Persians and they drove them back out of Greece. So there are some famous battles around that period. The first one was the Battle of Thermopylae. And then we have the 300 Spartans. You must be knowing about that. And then the Battle of Salamis, where the Persian navy is completely destroyed, even in that place. And they lost, they say, about 300 of their warships. Now, all of that simply to say there is battle history going on between the Persian Empire and the reigning world empire. The Greeks, who are about to take possession of the world as the next great empire. Now, Xerxes fights repeatedly against the Greeks. He had some measure of success here and there, a little bit, but more defeat more than the success. And then he was finally defeated by this famous man, Alexander the Great, who was a Greek, and then who went on to conquer the Middle Eastern world and established what we know as the Great Greek Empire. Now, what does it have to do with all of this history as to what we are going to read today? And I think there is quite a lot of it, because Xerxes, Ahasuerus, is involved right there in the middle of this history. The king in the book of Esther is none other than Xerxes, who is the son of Darius, who fought the Greeks. But he lost the Persian Empire to the Greeks later on. Now, this is the man who tried to conquer Greece with a quarter of a million soldiers. This is the man, Ahasuerus, that we find it in our book that we read about. Now, he has, his heart was conquered by this Jewish orphan named Esther, this simple little woman. And when the opportunity came, she would use her influence to save the Jewish race from genocide through the providence of God. And that saved the Jews. Now the book has her name, but she did not write it. So we need to know some of these facts as well. Maybe Mordecai might have written it. It could have been Ezra the prophet. Or some say it could have been some of the Jews who were dwelling in that place at that time in Persia. But it must have been somebody who knew the Persian culture and also the Jews, who knew very closely. But most importantly, the real author of the story is God. He's the one who has put this story for us today. Behind this richly played out story of events is divine providence of God. So as we begin, we will try to move as fast as we can. The book opens by describing this great kingdom of Ahasuerus. It stretched from Ethiopia to the edges of India, all the way from modern Libya, and they say it could be somewhere in Pakistan today. Now, it is not only the son of Darius, he is the grandson of Cyrus the Great as well. Now, Cyrus the Great, the Persian ruler who had decreed that the Jews could go back to their land after 70 years of captivity. And that's how the book of Esther begins. So Cyrus was well known because he was liberal and he was accommodating even with the other religions. And here we see that he had allowed the Israelites, the Jews, to go back and build the temple of Jerusalem. So many of the Jews went to Israel under that decree of Cyrus, the grandfather of Xerxes, and they did rebuild the city of Jerusalem. But then there were quite a few who were left behind in Persia. And they did very well. They settled, they scattered, and they did well, and they were all scattered all over the Persian Empire as well. And now, several years into the reign of Ahasuerus or Xerxes, the book of Esther opens when he calls a 6-month summit in the capital city of Shushan, or Susa as it is called. And this occurred in around 483 BC. And what did they do in this 6 months period? It was a plan for war again. It was a 6-month war strategy session. Very important time. He had gathered all his important people. Now the king is going to make his final preparation for the invasion of Greece. Of course, we know later on what happened. He was unsuccessful. But he is going to make his plans. And he was really, really confident that he was going to win over Greece this time. So what did he do? Since he thought that he was going to be confident, he was going to win the war. So he ends the 6-month summit of military planning with a 7-day banquet. And it's described so beautifully in the first chapter itself. Extravagant celebration, because he was anticipating his victory at that time. There were white and blue linen curtains in verse 6, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. The couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. They served drinks in golden vessels, and each vessel being different from the other. Can you imagine that? With royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. It must have been quite a mess, I guess, in some ways, if there would have been drunken men all around at that time. Now, on the 7th day of the feast, Ahasuerus, after a week of his intoxication, maybe he now thought, let him display his beautiful queen in front of these nobles, in front of all these intoxicated men. And we know that his queen was Vashti, and he commanded that his wife show up. And then what happened? Did Vashti show up? Because she thought maybe it's not appropriate to just come and show up. It wasn't a noble thing to do. She did not want it. But then she refused to come. Now, the king Ahasuerus was furious. He was so angry because this public insubordination was embarrassing to him. It did not look good. Here is a king who was so powerful, who was almost like a god, but his queen did not listen to his orders, and he became very, very angry. And according to chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, he is afraid that the queen's action will start a women's liberation, which so much is talked about nowadays. And he was unhappy, so he demotes her, he banishes her, and she's no longer the queen. And he spreads the word that she's done. And then he announces his intention that he's going to get a new queen. He's going to get a new queen, and he makes it very clear that no one can disobey the king. By doing that, he's exercising his authority and his power to say that if anybody disobeys, even the queen will not be spared. They say that Xerxes had a very, very violent temper. And of course, it was already displayed here when he removed his queen Vashti. And when his massive army was to march from Turkey, and they were supposed to build a bridge over Greece at a point called Hellespont. And that is a narrow piece of water between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean. And now when they were building this bridge, there was a huge thunderstorm that came and destroyed that bridge. He was so angry even with nature. And it has been recorded even by Herodotus the historian. And he said that he sent soldiers into the water with whips, demanding that they would give the water a 300 lashes of whipping. He was that crazy. And even red hot irons, and they would go about stabbing the waves of the water. And then of course, he had beheaded all those engineers who had built the bridge. So he was that kind of a crazy king. He was absolutely mad. So with all these wars that was happening, with his invasions and trying to win Greece and other things, 4 years passes and then there's no queen. And then we come to chapter 2. He gets around selecting a new queen. Why 4 years? I think the answer is found because in his 2 years unsuccessful invasion of Greece, the very thing we opened by talking about the invasion of Greece. He was so frustrated by his inability to conquer Greece. He comes back after 2 years of effort, and he decides that since the war is not going well, maybe he should get a new queen. And that's what he did. In verse 4, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the province of his kingdom, and that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of women." So that's a harem. "And let beauty preparations be given to them." So they were supposed to be under this care of Haggai. So it looks like there was going to be an empire-wide beauty contest where all the beautiful women are supposed to be brought. But that's going to be a huge task, because as I mentioned earlier, there are about 50 million people in that empire. And even if we assume that 50% were women, then still it was going to be huge how they would narrow it down. Now, the biblical text introduces us to the two main people in this story. Two Jewish people who were cousins. And they lived in the city of Shushan as well. And they were descendants of the original Jewish captives that were taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. And they were brought to Babylon a century earlier. So we are talking about 100 years before. They must have been brought when it was their parents who have been brought at that period. And that must have been around 597. The older of the two is a man named Mordecai. So we are now being introduced to this character. And he was about 15 years older than Esther. In verse 7 it says that her parents had died when she was very young. So Mordecai had raised her. So in the middle of this huge population in the Persian Empire, there are these two Jewish people. Now her Hebrew name is Hadassah, which means a myrtle, the plant. And her Persian name Esther may be related to what they say is Ishtar, or which also means star. And some would say it might have been one of the Babylonian gods. So that is how we get that name Esther. Now the Jews in exile were always given a Persian name. So even Daniel's friends in that time were also given different names. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. So it was a custom at that time. Now Josephus, another historian, says that 400 women were taken to the palace at that time. And they had to narrow it down to this 400 out of the huge population. So there must have been 400 beautiful women, I guess, at that time. And then the king was just going to narrow it down to one woman out of even the 400. The king would elevate that one person to be the queen. Now they had this one full year to beautify themselves, to make them look pretty, fair, and maybe even smell good. And that's what they did. And they even had to learn on the court etiquettes as well. Now the intensive training went on for 12 months. And at the end of that 12 months, each of these 400 women would have an opportunity to make an impression to the king to be selected as a queen. At that time, she would then adorn herself with all the jewelry and whatever clothes were available, she would have to dress well. She would be presented before the king, and then she will have to go back to this pool of all these beautiful women. So that would be the king's harem. We are not exactly sure about the age of Esther, how old she might have been. So there are various opinions about that. Some say she might have been 14, and some said 20, some even said 40. But the Bible is very silent about that. So we really don't have to get into that. But all that we know is that God was with her. In verse 16 of chapter 2, Esther was taken to the king Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women. So that must have been very special. Because after a king sees hundreds of women, and then you have this one person that stands out. And I'm sure it must have not been only the physical appearance, but it was God at work in all of this. So this sounds a little bit like a Cinderella story as well. Esther stole the king's heart, and she becomes his queen. A Jewish orphan, a child of exiled people, conquered people, is exalted to the highest position that the woman could have in the entire world at that time. What a prestigious moment it must have been. So there is a greater power at work, as I said. A power at work providentially, who was orchestrating all these things along the way. Now, along the way, Esther did not reveal her Jewishness, her roots, because her cousin Mordecai told her that there was so much of anti-Semitism in that empire at that time. If they were Jews, they would be hated. So they were not supposed to reveal their identity. Now Esther is chosen to be queen. She had gone from being someone who was very unknown, a Jewish orphan girl, to being a queen now. Now, not long after Esther is crowned, the story gets more fascinating. Her cousin Mordecai is sitting at the entrance at the palace. Since it was her cousin, definitely he would like to know what was going on inside the palace. So he used to hang around outside the gates of the palace. Now, around that time, in verse 21, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, who were the doorkeepers, so they had this important access to the king. They were furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. They wanted to kill the king. Now who hears this? Mordecai hears this evil plot that was going on. And then he informs his cousin Esther, who was a queen now. And then Esther informs the king. And when such things happen, the Persians are so meticulous about it in keeping the records. So they had kept this record of what happened. And they clearly mentioned that it was Mordecai who had saved the king at the time. Now we come to chapter 3. We are introduced to another character by the name of Haman. So it's a bit like, you know, a typical story where all things goes well and then suddenly you have this villain that comes in. So Haman was something like that. He was a man who had been exalted by the king. He was, of course, a capable man, Persian. And he was lifted above other princes and the other royal officials as well. Now, but there was something very interesting about this man. And in this passage, it keeps repeating that he was an Agagite. There is something about an Agagite that we need to know as well. Now, we need to go back 1,000 years to understand who an Agagite was. To the Exodus from Egypt. Now the Israelites came out of Egypt around 1445 BC and they were attacked in the 7th chapter of Exodus by the Amalekites. And who were the Amalekites? They were the descendants of Esau. Now because the Amalekites attacked the Jews, God had cursed the Amalekites. So these are the connections that are coming down. They were cursed by God. And in Deuteronomy 25, one day they're going to be extinct because of the curse. 4 centuries later, then comes King Saul, who conquered the Amalekites. Now in 1 Samuel, we read that story. And he captures their king. And what was the name of that king? Agag. So that is where the Agagites had come from. Now Saul incurred the Lord's displeasure, for he spared that king at that time. It was only in 1 Samuel 15 we read about where the prophet Samuel was the one who came and hacked him into pieces. He was finally killed. Now Haman was an Agagite. And though almost a millennium had passed since the curse, hundreds of years had passed and the hacking of Agag to death, Haman knew his family history. He would never forget what had happened. And he knew that it was a Jewish man, a Jewish prophet, who by the name was Samuel. Now to make it worse, Mordecai is a descendant of Kish that we read in chapter 2 in verse 5. And Kish is from the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin is in the line of Saul. So they knew their history very well. So there was this deep-seated animosity between these two, right from hundreds of years. And that is why there was no reason why Mordecai and Haman would be so friendly. And that is where the story is going to build up all the more. Now the hostility erupts in chapter 3. All the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. For so to the king had commanded concerning him. He had been elevated so high that everybody had to bow to him. But Mordecai wouldn't bow or pay homage. Now that animosity settled deep in their heart. He had nothing but animosity toward the cursed Amalekite descendant. Now when Haman saw that Mordecai was not bowing down or just paying respect to him, he was filled with wrath. He was more angry. And he wanted to kill Mordecai. But not only Mordecai alone, because he learned that there were other Jewish remnants also in the Persian Empire at that time. So what he wanted to do was kill everyone who were Jews in that kingdom. And Haman goes to the magicians and the astrologers at that time, and he wanted to come up with a good date, a good day, so that he could use that day to annihilate all the Jewish people and kill all of them. After that, he goes to the king and he says, "This nation, this Persian Empire, is full of Jews, and they are a threat to the empire. They are a threat to your throne and to your empire. They ought to be eliminated." And he says, "They ought to be killed all the way back to Israel. Not only within, but all the way up to Israel as well. They are a threat to your throne. If we kill them all, we can take all their property and all their spoils and everything they own. And then a vast sum of money will come into the royal treasury." Now, with such a story like that, the king definitely would think that it is good, because he did not want to lose his kingdom. He did not want to lose his kingship. And so he easily agreed. He thought it was a great idea. And what did he do? He even gave his signet ring to Haman so that he can stamp on the document that will authorize the genocide of the Jews. Now Haman wanted to do this fast. He spread that order, the document, where all the Jews would have to be killed. Everyone, including the old, the little children, and the women. Just everybody, whoever were Jews, had to be killed. And in verse 3 of chapter 4, it says, "In every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing." And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. The message stretched across massive Persian Empire very rapidly that a date had been set for the people in all their local areas to slaughter the Jews. What an environment it must have been around that time. The Jews must have been scared. They must really not have known what to do. They were a minority at that time. Now the message reached Esther. It did not take long. Mordecai informs of what Haman has succeeded in accomplishing and even gives her a copy of the royal decree. And he said to her, Esther, you have to go to the king and plead for the lives of your people. Now in Persia, no one goes before the king if the king did not call that person. Otherwise, they would be killed on the spot. Esther would not only be breaking the royal protocol, but she would be risking her own life. So it was so risky to do that. And in chapter 4 of verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who's not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. That's what Esther had said. She was afraid of potentially violating her husband, who was so crazy, who even demoted Queen Vashti. Now Mordecai was putting Esther in a position where she could lose her life. And in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 4, now this is what Mordecai tells Esther. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all other Jews. Mordecai warned his royal cousin. Look, you're dead if you do, and you're dead if you don't. Either ways, you're going to die. Don't think that you're going to escape. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. That's what Mordecai had said to Esther. And then this famous line that is so beautiful that we have read as well. Yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time like this? He affirms divine sovereignty. He affirms his confidence in the revelation of God that he would preserve his people. But he also understands that Esther can perish at the same time. We have a God who was going to preserve his remnant. Even here was a situation that was so, so narrow, where the Jews could have just been wiped out. And now we know that many of the Jews could have just perished if she did not act. Now down in verse 16, embracing her divinely granted role, we read, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, she says. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And that is what she finally decided, even at the cost of her life. I will try to move a little faster. And then she goes to the king, and then the king extends the scepter to her. And then the king said, "What is it that you're asking?" And Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this: if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition, fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So this was banquet number one. Now she wanted to tell the king what was going on. She wanted to tell what Haman was planning. But on the side, we know that Haman was fully in preparation of killing all the Jews. He was fully ready that he was going to even hang Mordecai with a pole that he had created. But then what happened? The king was unable to sleep that night. He had insomnia. He just couldn't sleep. And he asked for the royal records. And as they were reading to him, they stumbled upon that record. I mentioned earlier that things are recorded so meticulously. And there they read about Mordecai, who had saved the king. And then he asked whether he was already rewarded for what he had done. They said, no, it wasn't. And then he said, I think it is good that he should be awarded. And then Haman comes the next morning and he asks the king. Then the king asks Haman, it's the other way around. What should be done to a man who serves the king and who has saved the king? And Haman thought it was himself. He was so happy to hear that. And he said, if that is the case, then a royal robe has to be put on him and then taken all around the city to let everyone know that it is that person who had saved the king. And then later on we know that Xerxes said that it had to be done to Mordecai. And then without any choice, Haman had to do that to Mordecai, and Mordecai was again lifted up to a higher position. Now this table had completely turned. Now Haman goes back to the palace for the second banquet, and he sits down for another horrifying surprise. In chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, this is what Esther said: "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. Would you spare my life and the life of my people? For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." Ahasuerus couldn't believe what he was hearing, because he loved Esther so much. Now the king is furious. And then the king asks, "Who is he? Where is he? Who should dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" Now sitting at the table, Haman, the noose is tightening around his neck now. He must be thinking, the queen is not a Jew. Now with her hand pointed at the red-faced dinner guest, she says, "The adversary and the enemy is the wicked Haman." Now the king must have been so angry. He gets up and he walks out into the palace garden. Now it was around this time that Haman was really pleading for his life to Esther, because he was the one who had signed that decree to kill and murder all of the Jews. He falls at the feet of Esther and he begs for mercy, but it wasn't done. They hanged him on the gallows he had built for Mordecai. So there is a reversal of what happened in the story. Now in chapter 9, We move further up. All the officials of the province, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. Because he had been so elevated, for Mordecai was great in the king's palace and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. Because the king had elevated Mordecai to such prominence, they knew the attitude that he had toward the Jews. And the word certainly would spread about the queen being a Jew as well. He made a decree that the Jews could defend themselves against any effort to save their lives. They could prepare themselves for that day. Do you remember that decree which was made by Haman? A particular date was set where all the Jews would have to be killed. But now in those days, when a decree like that was made, they could not cancel it. There was only another way of canceling that decree. That was to make another decree so that they could defend themselves. And that is what Mordecai had done. So there was a decree that every Jew could defend themselves. And we know that they say that March 7, in 473 BC, the Jews defended themselves. So over 75,000 of the armies of the Jews defended themselves, and they had killed so many people. It was a day to remember, a reason that they could not forget, March 7, 473 BC. And they even established a Jewish festival, the Purim. In Esther 10 verse 3, for Mordecai, the Jew, was second to the king of Ahasuerus. Now he was really lifted, he was promoted. He became the prime minister, just next to the king. So this is a beautiful story of Esther. And I will bring it to close now. Where is God in the book of Esther? In all this story that we have heard. The real hero in this story, the real power behind the story, is actually never mentioned in this book of Esther. But his hand of providence is seen, and it manifests in every single little detail. His providence is at work in filtering down those beautiful women, huge number of them, and then it came down only to Esther. We see the hand of providence in the way things turned around, where Haman intended to kill Mordecai, but Mordecai was exalted and lifted up to be next to the king. We see the invisible hand of God everywhere in this book. God literally turned us down to the book of Esther. We may not see miracles that are happening, but we see the divine providence of God to his people, to the places, to the time, and to the action. And the message for us is this: while we are going through life and trying to make sure we fix all the little pieces of our life, we need to know that there is this architect ordering every detail of our lives, who is God himself. He is accomplishing his perfect will in our lives. The Lord is still on the throne. There are challenging times, difficult phases that we go through, but he is sovereign. Just as in the story of Esther, even in our own lives, God is still working. So I will close here. I've run over time, but I'm sure as we have studied the story of Esther, we should go back with this understanding that behind the scenes, many times we may not understand, but God is at work at all times in our lives. May the Lord bless us. with His word today. Amen.